Welcome back to church. Welcome to the party. Welcome to really the large group Bible study is essentially what this is. And we are continuing our study on the 52 central key figures of the Bible. And today we are packaging this throughout the month of March in the series, Nothing But Net, a series that we started 4 years ago with March Madness and the whole basketball hoopla that goes on. And being in the Hoosier State, it just seemed fitting. And so 4 years ago, I did a series on Peter, how Christ tells him to cast his nets over to the other side. He does so. His nets begin to rip. He then accepts the invitation to follow Christ and go from being a fisherman to a fisher of men, where at Pentecost, there, when the Holy Spirit shows up, Peter walks out into the streets and he begins preaching the gospel, and over 3,000 people are saved that day, and it is the catch of a lifetime, and it is a nothing but net type of moment. And we have just kept it going for the last 4 years, and folks, I think we're gonna just keep this one going. And so if you're new to Northview, know it's a little gimmicky, it might feel a little forced, but church ought to be fun. And if it doesn't put a smile on your face, there's a good chance we're missing the mark. C.S. Lewis once said, joy is the serious business of heaven. And sometimes I think we get a little bit too stiff and stuffy in our faith. And if you can't smile in church, well, folks, your halo might be too tight. And just relax. Church ought to be a good time. Heaven's going to be enjoyable. Let's just reverse engineer our future into our present. Amen? There is this term in basketball that is called a heat check. Wave at me if you've ever heard the term a heat check. Now, it stems from this idea of being on fire in a game. Anyone grow up playing NBA Jam on Sega Genesis? Wave at me if you're, yeah, if you made two or three baskets, what would the commentator say? Oh my, he's on fire. All right, 17 of you played the game. Oh my, he's on fire. That was kind of the thing, like let him shoot again. Well, a heat check is essentially where an individual makes a couple baskets and their confidence is, you know, beginning to climb and they're on a roll and they just come down the court the next play, and it doesn't matter where they catch it. It doesn't matter if it is from the logo or off the dribble or contested and have a defender on them. They are going to let that thing fly. And a lot of times the coach gives them the pass, like, all right, well, you just made three in a row. Go ahead and burn the fourth. Take a heat check. And a lot of times it's a terrible shot. Most times it ends in a miss. Today, we are going to look at the disciple James and a heat check that him and his brother John take. Now, know this, when it comes to the original disciples, there are 12, and among the 12, there are three that Jesus, you know, kind of sets aside and calls them out for greater roles of leadership and authority within the group, and they have some exclusive experiences in the Gospels that are really unique, and those are Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers, also fishers, as well as Peter and his brother Andrew. In fact, most would believe that they were partners in fishing. And so these three make up the inner circle, and there's some things that they all have in common. They are very passionate, zealous, and bold, courageous in their faith, and at times, they get it wrong, and that is part of what happens in Luke chapter 9, if you have your Bibles. Luke chapter 9 is a pretty pregnant chapter. A lot of things are taking place there. A lot is packed into this one section of scripture where it begins, and Jesus has that moment where he sends his 12 disciples out in pairs to begin spreading their wings and functioning in the ministry. As instruments and tools of the gospel, they are charged and given the authority by Christ to begin moving forward throughout the region, teaching and even performing miracles, casting out demons. And that takes place in Luke chapter 9. These disciples are beginning to spread their wings as believers, as disciples. Then there is the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus takes a kid's Lunchable and multiplies it for the entire crowd to have lunch that day. It's an amazing moment. And again, you can just feel in Luke chapter 9, the momentum is building. They're gaining some stature. They're starting to take on some responsibility. Here comes the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus then follows it up by healing a little boy. And then from there, Jesus begins to make his way to Jerusalem. Now, church, why is he gonna go to Jerusalem? To lay down his life, to pick up a cross after being tortured and mocked and scorned, and he is going to carry his own torture tool up the hill himself, all to be executed publicly in your place and in my place. That is the track that we are on. And verse 51 reads like this. It says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Oh, come on, only the real ones can relate to a prayer like that. God, do you want me to take them out? You want me to get a flamethrower? Like, aren't you glad that he's God and no one else is? Like, if you were God, someone in your life would have caught a lightning bolt to the chest a decade ago. We all have short fuses. We get annoyed, frustrated, irritated. And like James and John, we at times feel this impulse to take matters into our own hands. God, do you want me to take them out? And it says that, verse 55, Jesus turned and rebuked them. And then he and his disciples went to another village. It's a comical moment. For sure, in my mind, it's a heat check. Things are going well, and now these guys think, hey, we've been doing some miracles, and we've been participating in the work of the ministry. We've seen Jesus just feed 5,000 people, heal a young boy. Let's see if we can pull off an Elijah moment and call down fire from heaven. Let's burn these suckers to the ground. That's how they're thinking. Come on, church ought to be the most honest place on the planet. These individuals are frustrated and offended due to someone else's response to their faith, and they are ready to let them have it. And what we see in them is a moment of unbridled, misguided passion, zeal, and uncalculated enthusiasm to make things right and to honor God. And the question is, has your passion ever got the best of you? Come on, you ever put your foot in your mouth? You ever got annoyed and then vocalized your annoyance? Ever got angry? Come on, I've been to sporting events where you're there watching your kids. I've seen you. We've all done it to make you feel better about yourself. My dad was my coach growing up. My dad was a pastor. And there was a game that he got kicked out of the game, ejected out of the gym. Now, to get ejected, you have to get two technicals. The first technical, they just sit you on the bench and tell you to be quiet. The second technical, you have to leave the gym. And my dad was so nuts that he like exited the gym, but we didn't have an assistant coach, which now some of these teams, it's like a group of sixth graders and they got five dads on the bench. Another way of defining overcompensating. But nonetheless, this dad of mine doesn't have an assistant coach on the bench. So what he does is he sneaks back in and under the bleachers. And the gym had these raggedy old wooden bleachers and we could see his face between them. And he just stood under there coaching us through the bleachers. And the referee who ejected him was like, where's he coming from? And he was pulling a sneak attack from under the bleachers. So this is in all of us. There was another time back in Minnesota, we were at one of Riley's games, and early on, kind of like it is for your first child, you tend to be a little extra. Like, remember when your first one was born and you like baby-proofed the whole house, there was foam on every edge, you made sure you blocked every outlet. The first one, you're really prepared. By the time we had Presley, our fourth, guys, this kid is like Mowgli from the Jungle Book. Different survival skills, we were remodeling the house, we didn't have a banister, none of those things. When Riley first got started, we were doing all the things. I would bring a little tripod to the game and record her games. And there comes a point where if you've ever been to one of our kids' games, one thing you will notice is my wife yelling. My wife has a very distinct voice, and she is the ultimate cheerleader. Most of what she says is positive. But if a ref does one of our kids wrong, folks, my wife will let them know about it. And that is not a great quality that any of us have, but nonetheless, it is a real one. And there's one game where something happens down the court, and at the same time, my wife hollers out at the ref, and this dad behind us, we were sitting with the other parents from the team, this other dad with this big bellowy voice yells out as well. And it's clear this referee had had it, which, guys, we should all be kinder to these referees. By the end of a tournament, these folks are tatted up and have had enough of all of us, right? And that was the case for this guy. He turns and begins walking towards my wife and this other gentleman. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, this is gonna be amazing. This guy's going to correct my wife. I think this is gonna be so funny. And for me, I always tell people, hey, like whatever you say or do can and will be used against you in a sermon. I have to teach every 6 days, everything becomes sermon material. And so this guy's coming over to correct my wife, and I've got the video camera, and I think, what is better than telling a story is simply showing the video. So when he comes walking over, I like take the tripod and I try to like turn it to get it on camera. And in that moment, I find out he's assuming that I'm the dad who also yelled. And now I have just added insult to injury by turning my camera towards him. And folks, he kicked both me and Kristen out of the gym. So if you're new to Northview, you just know part of my role here is to make you feel really good about yourself every week. So we all have moments of unbridled, misguided, poor judgment when it comes to our passion and our emotions and our flesh rising up on us. And the question is, well, what does God think of passion? What does God think of zeal? Is it okay to be zealous in your faith? Should you be enthusiastic in your faith? Should there be a clear passion and desire and adoration and joy and an exuberant expression of the things you believe in the life you're living for God? And the answer is absolutely. What can happen is we can look at life and all the times we get it wrong and all the times we swell up in emotion and our passion gets the best of us and the times where God makes those things clear to us, and you can start to assume that God's desire for your life is for you to completely downshift in your passion. Downshift in your zeal, downshift in your boldness and your courage. And that could not be further from the truth. I made a list, and you can actually find scripture references for all this. I ran out of space. But all the ways in which scripture either endorses, encourages, or exemplifies God-honoring passion and its purpose. One, passion and zeal, it reflects God's heart. Folks, Jesus shows up on the scene, leaves perfection, steps into our brokenness, all so he can live a perfect life and then die in our place, and he didn't do it because we deserved it. He didn't show up and lay down his life because you and I earned our salvation. He doesn't owe us anything. We have not pulled the heartstrings of heaven and manipulated him to act on our behalf. No, out of his goodness and his love and his willingness to take on the burden of humanity, his passionate purpose in the world is on display. And so when you and I live lives of passion, we too reflect God's heart. I mean, we're heading into the Easter season, and Holy Week is also referred to as what? There's a movie named after it. The Passion of Christ. Again, so when we live lives of zeal, enthusiasm, and passion, it reflects God's heart. In addition to that, it fuels spiritual momentum. How are you gonna gain some traction in your faith? At some point, you gotta like actually put yourself in position to begin experiencing the life Jesus died to give you. Well, how are you gonna do that? How are you gonna gain some traction? How are you gonna jump off of the religious treadmill and get out of the mundane cultural Christianity and the monotonous loop that we all fall into? And how are you going to begin developing momentum? And what happens is passionate people place themselves in powerful moments. They show up to worship experiences. They decide to serve at an outreach. They join a group. They participate in family FX events. They do different things that facilitate momentous experiences in their faith. And I think passionate people find that it fuels their spiritual momentum. They start taking next steps. They start engaging and participating, and God does the heavy lifting. In addition to that, passionate people inspire others. Who are the most convinced people? The most convincing people are convinced people. People who have put it to the test. People who have walked out their faith. People who have experienced some trials, came out on the other side with some wisdom. And people who stand ready to testify, ready to share, ready to openly express their gratitude and insight for the things that God does in their life. And passionate people, they inspire others. Wait a second, if God can work in their life, and if God can show up in mighty ways the way he did in their situation, I believe he could do the same in mine. And I'm gonna rise up in faith just as they did. In addition to that, passion, it protects us against a lukewarm faith. Some of Jesus' strongest words were aimed at individuals with lukewarm faith. In fact, he follows it up and he says, I would rather spit you out of my mouth. The original language there is more implying of vomiting. It's very strong language. What is he saying there? He's just saying, I have no desire for any of you to just go through the motions in your faith. I didn't just die on a cross and open up the gates of heaven for all of you who place your faith in me just so you can get by, just so you can survive. No, God wants you to thrive. God wants you to experience heaven on earth, this side of the grave. God wants you to fulfill a purpose and to have impact and to discover and experience true fulfillment rooted in righteousness. God wants you to do remarkable things. And what happens is when we live passionate lives, it protects us. It safeguards us from becoming shallow, inconsistent, and insincere in our faith. In addition to that, zeal and passion, it drives courageous evangelism. It puts you on the mission field where you stand ready to courageously testify and to share with the next person what someone else already shared with you. And that is, God is for you. God loves you. God has done the unthinkable on behalf of you. Despite all your shortcomings and all your wayward actions and all your pride and everything that entangles you, despite all of it, he's laser focused on redeeming your life and setting you up for a significant purpose. And he desires to do that in everyone's life. And when you discover he didn't just come for me, he came for someone else. And the moment you start to look beyond yourself, life begins to take on a greater richness. When you start to realize, I'm not meant to hoard all this, I'm meant to share it. I think every single week I get up here, I kind of have two responsibilities. One is to convince some of you of your need for the cross. Some of you, you're not a Christian. Just know the number one unanimous fact facing all of humanity is every single one of us at some point breathes our last breath. And as Christians, we believe that moment ushers us into the presence of God where we stand in front of a holy, righteous, and almighty judge who is going to give us what our lives have earned. And that's a terrifying thing. But for those of us who are in Christ, we find that in that moment, we are welcomed, embraced, loved, cherished. It is amazing. And we live passionate lives to share with other people their need as well for the cross. Some of you, your only hope, and it's not to be a judgment, it's not to be a dig, your only hope, I believe this with every fiber in my being, is the cross of Jesus Christ. It's I think, the only hope. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through him. And so some of my role is to convince some of you of your need for the cross. And part of my role is also to convince some of you of your greed of the cross. Some of you need it. Some of you are greedy with it. How often do you share your faith? How often do you sit down with someone who you've put in the time to develop relational equity? You've earned their trust. You've earned their respect. And you can say so with some hesitation and some timidity and some honesty and humility, but to tell them, hey, I love you enough to want to ask for permission to share my faith with you and how it's radically changed my life. And I understand that you may reject it, and I understand that you may not believe what I believe, and that's fine, but I would love just one opportunity to share with you the number one thing that has made the biggest difference in my life. That's what we're called to do. And passion, it drives courage. It sustains perseverance. You need fuel in the tank to make it the long haul. It honors the worth of Christ. Jesus shows up and he gives his all for you and I. So in return, as believers, the natural response is to give our all for him. He gave his perfection for our brokenness. The least we can do is in return, give our best efforts to honor the worth of Christ, recognizing his uniqueness as the Son of God. Passion and zeal, it motivates service and sacrifice. It puts you on mission. It fosters spiritual growth. You start to take next steps. You develop an appetite for God's word, a discipline of prayer. You really find yourself anchored in biblical community. You join a group. You're being discipled. You are starting to grow spiritually as a result of growing in passion. And lastly, it aligns the heart with God's mission. That's a long list. But the whole goal is, again, to make sure we don't walk out of here reading Jesus' words to the disciples saying, hey, get behind me, Satan, your passion is out of place. And for us to assume that all passion is misplaced. No, that's not true. God desires for you to live a zealous, enthusiastic, vibrant, robust, expressive life of joy and gratitude that glorifies God and impacts the world around you. You and I are called to live with passion. And Jesus is awesome. First, you can't help but recognize in this text, we have a resolute Savior. Look at the first verse in 55. He says, as the time of 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And again, what is waiting for him in Jerusalem? The cross. And this Jesus of ours shows up laser focused. And despite all the pressure and all the distractions and all the times he too could have been offended or he too could have been frustrated, he sidesteps all of it and he stays laser focused. This is my mission. The cross before me, that's the target. And so he's resolute. And I love that about our Jesus, that he doesn't waffle. He doesn't throw in the towel. In this moment, James and John have a blunder, and what you find is he doesn't even cut them from the team. He just says, hey, stop getting distracted. We're going to Jerusalem, right? He's a resolute Savior. And just know, he will be resolute in your life. God doesn't wake up every morning and think, what should we do with their life? No, he has a clear objective, mission, purpose, desire, design for your life. And he is set on bringing it to pass. And he won't force his work in your life. You have to openly invite Christ into your life. But nonetheless, he remains resolute on accomplishing his mission. And when you and I misunderstand his mission, we start to misfire our message, misfire in our methods. And that's what's happening here. The disciples, they misunderstand his message. And now they want to fight the very people Jesus is trying to save. That's misunderstanding the mission. And Jesus remained resolute. And at times, we too, like the disciples, will rely on his resolute stance and resolve. Two, there is a rejected Messiah. Jesus comes to the town and they inform him, nobody would open their home to you. And like the disciples, we too, this is a very common tendency for Christians, we get offended every single time someone disrespects or rejects our Jesus. And let's just call it like it is. Those moments can be insulting. Those moments can be frustrating. But here's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. From the very beginning, when Jesus shows up on the scene, we find him being rejected. And even now, 2,000 years later, people still reject Christ. And in this moment, the disciples, they want to take matters into their own hands. And Jesus makes them, or helps them understand, hey, this rejection issue is not a problem to fix. It is a reality to accept. It's a sobering thing to think about. Folks, it's not our job to go out there and fix everyone and force them to believe what we believe. We can't do that. No human being shows up on this planet with a remote, and that includes you, so we're not controlled and we do not have the ability to control other people. And this side of the grave, this side of eternity, people will reject Jesus. And what happens is we, a lot of times, mismanage the moments and poorly respond to the times where people in our life are rejecting what we believe. And one of the embarrassing tendencies of Christians is we have this tendency to expect non-Christians to act like Christians while giving Christians a pass when they don't act like Christians. And I just think we would be better off focusing on where we can grow and the things that God seeks to do in our lives to better improve our character to look more like Christ than to become obsessed over forcing our values and our convictions and our theology onto people who don't believe what we believe. And thank you for the one clap. We're gonna chase down hell with a water gun. Guys, he's gonna be rejected. And how do you and I live with class? How do we live with composure? How do we function in a way that really reflects God and adds value, even in moments where people are scoffing at what we believe? Jesus was rejected from the very beginning. Jesus continues to be rejected. As those of us who place our faith in him, we adore him, we love him, and it is hard to hear others scoff and reject him. But nonetheless, this side of the grave, it is a reality to accept, not a problem to fix. Not everybody, this is the sobering thing, not everybody will accept a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's no carpool lane to heaven. God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children, which means you can't get to heaven on your mom's faith. You can't get to heaven on your grandfather's faith. You can't ride the coattails of some other believer. No, you have to personally choose to place your faith in the finished work of the cross and what Jesus did on your behalf and on my behalf to personally receive salvation from your sins. And it's just learning to live resolute, bold, passionate lives despite the scorn and the scoff that people will aim at our beliefs, okay? It's a reality to accept. And then number three, there is a reactionary disciple. Guys, this is, I think sometimes we read scripture two-dimensionally. We don't take into account, like, what was the tone? What were the facial expressions? Like, what did that moment feel like? Were the disciples like excited? Like, hey, do you want us to burn them to the ground? Like, did Jesus smirk? Did Jesus have a scowl on his face? Like, sometimes we're just taking this stuff at a very surfacey level. Guys, these individuals turn around and legitimately ask Jesus, hey, do you want us to burn them to the ground? That's hilarious. And what I love is God puts it right here in his word. And I've always thought the best coaches coach the best players in front of the team. I think weak and insecure coaches find a whipping boy on the end of the bench, and then they just feel really superior by making that child the example for everybody else. But the really great coach, they take their team captains, their best players, and they coach them in front of the team, and the whole team gets the benefit from their broad shoulders and ability to be coachable within a group setting. And you find that these three, Peter, James, and John, well, they get a lot of public coaching, and it benefits all of us that Jesus allows their humanity, their inconsistencies, their shortcomings, their blunders, their failures. He allows all of it to sit in the center of his story. And again, this should come as a massive dose of encouragement for every single one of us that recognizes, okay, well, if God can use people like that, and if God welcomes miscalculated, hot-headed people who put their foot into their mouth, if he invites them into his inner circle, well, there's a good chance he would open his arms to welcome us in as well. And there is a reactionary disciple here. And guys, anytime our zeal is not paired with grace, we go from disciples to destroyers. And so you have to always think through the filter of what is the gravitational pull on my life? Right now, I feel this prompting or this impulse to say something, to do something, to take matters into my own hands. Okay, well, being honest with yourself, are you being pulled in the direction of redemption or in the direction of retaliation? Are you moving towards reconciliation or are you moving towards revenge? Is your desire to act truly rooted in gratitude and the motivation to honor God and to love in a way that reflects him? Or is your desire to act rooted in pride or sometimes a wounded ego and someone says something that insults us and gets beneath the armor, and every single one of us, come on, church, again, it ought to be the most honest place on the planet. We all should be able to acknowledge, me too. I do this stuff. I find that my emotions well up on me. My flesh, it's gonna happen to all humans. How does Jesus respond to people who mismanage their passion? And what is amazing is he doesn't cut them from the team. He redirects them. Which, anyone have toddlers at home right now? Much of parenting in the toddler stage is just constantly like, nope, nope, nope. You're just redirecting, right? And Jesus redirects them. And maybe a good thing to always think about is, where am I at in my life when it comes to zeal and grace? And am I just functioning in passion, boldness, courage, and zeal with no grace, no mercy, no tenderness, no thoughtfulness, no patience? And if so, chances are you are functioning more like a destroyer, not a disciple. For there is a rebuking Savior. Now, we looked at this again last week. Jesus rebukes Peter, and he just takes it. And now Jesus rebukes James and John, and there's not all this additional commentary. These guys were comical. They were ambitious. At times they would lobby for position and ask Jesus, hey, can you secure a spot for us beside you in heaven? At one point, James and John, their mother gets in on the action. Like one of the true original helicopter moms in the Bible comes to Jesus and was like, hey, like, can you look out for my boys? And what you find is Jesus turns around and he rebukes them, and there's not this whole scene. There's not this moment of like Jesus saying, all right, guys, team, you guys go out to lunch. I need to walk this one out with James and John. And Jesus doesn't go and meet with their mom and be like, hey, just so you know, I had to talk to the boys, and here's what. They just receive it and they move on. People who trust and know God's character do not assume his activity in their life is wrapped in cruelty. They trust him. Anyone know what these two numbers are right here? This one belongs to Bobby Hurley, played for Duke. This one belongs to my guy, Braden Smith. And those are, oh my goodness, listen, you gotta be an absolute hater to hate on a kid who's about to break the all-time NCAA assist record, whether or not you like Purdue or not. This man plays the game right and he passes the ball. I love it. And he's about to break one of the best records in the game. And he's an awesome kid. Come on, like we're all raising children who are looking up to some of these players. That's the type of kid you want your kid looking up to. He loves Jesus. He stewards his influence well. Guys, I told you I get more obnoxious as this goes on. I am a huge fan of Braden Smith. And every time I watch him play, I'm paying attention to his assist. And is he getting closer to breaking the record? And I find myself even like holding my breath every time one of his teammates goes to shoot the ball, because what does an assist require? Not just a good pass. They need to be able to know what to do with the ball when they get it. They have to put it in the bucket. And an assist requires both a good passer and a good shooter. And we find that Jesus gives some assistance to these disciples. He gives them some feedback, and they receive it. And the question is how do you receive God's correction in your life? How do you receive a rebuke? How do you receive a prompting from God? How do you receive conviction? And here's where we get it wrong. This stuff gets bad press within the church world, where we assume God is some cosmic killjoy out to rob us of our fun and rob us of our delight and to just make life boring and lethargic. And so he wraps his activity in mean behaviors. It's a terrible way of understanding it. No, think about it this way. Think of all the things that God has on his plate. Think of all the things that he manages day to day. This guy is the architect of the universe. Hung the stars, the moon, everything in its place. Put breath in your lungs. And there's millions of people on this planet. And somehow he is thoughtful, aware, intentional, and willing to take the time to speak into every single one of our lives. That's not him being cruel. That's him being incredibly kind. Such an important person taking the time to speak into your life and my life. It's not cruelty. No, it is the creator of all things, the God of the universe, tapping you on the shoulder and whispering into your soul, hey, I made you for more. Come on, I'm not here to beat you up. I'm not here so you can walk out of here with some insecurity and self-loathing thoughts and take on more shame. No, the whole goal of this is to get shame off of you so you can go out there and live the victorious, triumphant life Jesus died to give you. He's not trying to be mean. Most of you are confusing condemnation for conviction. Condemnation causes you to step back in the relationship. Conviction causes you to lean in. Another way of saying it is condemnation says, I made a mistake, my dad's gonna kill me. Conviction says, I made a mistake, someone should call my dad. Very different. And when God speaks into your life, he's not trying to ruin your confidence. He's not trying to rob you of joy. He's trying to make you aware that he has a desire and a plan for your life, and he has hardwired you with a capacity for goodness. And if you were to fully entrust your life into his tender care and live a zealous, enthusiastic, intentional, passionate, bold, courageous life that lives open to the things of God every single day of your life, you will discover how good, how wonderful, how remarkable, how intentional, how faithful, how mesmerizing, how creative, how brilliant. You could go on down the list. This God is amazing. And some of you, it's not a dig, it's not a judgment, but you're selling yourself short. You're missing out because you're holding out. This Jesus is so amazing. And we find that he rebukes them and they receive it. He gives them correction before he gives them influence. That he will refine your fire before he releases you for influence. And so sometimes it's saying, God, whatever you want to do in and through my life. And then lastly, there is a redirected mission. Jesus doesn't cancel passionate people. He recalibrates them. And he says, hey, it's time to move on. They show up. They're frustrated. Everyone has rejected Jesus. The disciples are ready to fight. And Jesus says, hey, it's the wrong solution for this situation. It's time to move on. I think the primary message from this weekend's sermon might be that simple statement. It's time to move on. Move on from what? Well, in this moment, they move on from two things. One, James and John have to move on from their error. Move on from their blunder. Move on from putting their foot in their mouth. Move on from the embarrassment and the shame that comes with making such a mistake. And some of you, you made a mistake. Move on. Jesus is not holding out on his grace, so you do not need to hold on to your shame. Move on. And I love stats. And probably my favorite stat, one of them to track during a game, is what is referred to as points off of turnovers. This actually frustrates me. In a game, you're gonna make mistakes. You're gonna travel. You're gonna throw a bad pass. They're gonna steal the dribble from you. Something's gonna happen. You're going to have a turnover. What we can't have is you giving up a turnover and then not hustling back on defense and then giving up a layup. That's points off of turnovers. You basically assisted the other team. I get the opportunity to coach the eighth grade Northview athletics team. These kids are awesome. And recently we lost by 16. And we gave up 10 layups off of turnovers. A steal that just led to fast break layups. Folks, how many points are 10 layups? Some of you are like, I don't know. 20 points. 20 unnecessary, wide open, uncontested layups, all because a kid made a mistake and held his head low and didn't hustle back because he thought he was worthless due to that one moment. And I told the boys, I'm like, guys, we should have won. We could have won that game. Don't let a bad play become a bad game, and don't let a bad game become a losing streak. You made a mistake. Move on. Get back on defense. Christ is not surprised by your humanity. He's not surprised by your inconsistency. Why do you think he showed up with an abundance of grace? Because he knew you would need it. He knew I would need it. So again, maybe some of you, you're here and it's just like self-loathing thoughts and all this self-deprecating shame and all the things that you've done wrong and I'm just lousy and God, why would God use me and God, why would God love me? You are functioning in condemnation. You are not hearing the gentle whisper of our God who says, hey, I love you. I'm for you. I'm aware of it all. But there's some other things that I'm aware of that you're not. Your sin is no match for my grace. It's no match for my grace. Move on. The other is recognizing, okay, there's a moment where my flesh is about to get out of check. I'm about to take matters into my own hands. I'm about to start functioning more in retaliation than redemption. I'm towing the line and putting my foot in my mouth. I'm towing the line and burning a bridge and creating more damage. And like James and John, who get this rebuke from Jesus, who says, hey, it's time to move on. I get the sense that across all of our campuses this weekend, there are people who you are in a predicament, in a relationship, in a situation. It could be family, work, school, sports, neighborhood, friends, peers. I don't know. But you are contemplating, forcing the issue, taking matters into your own hands because you have had enough of whatever it is. And like James and John, you're thinking, Jesus, just say the word and I will take them out. And Jesus, I think, would say to you the same way he told James and John, it's time to move on. It's time to move on from your offense. It's time to move on from the bitterness. It's time to move on from the frustration. It's time to move on from the jealousy. It's time to move on. And they do. It's such a loaded moment that just passes quickly. I think that's spiritual maturity. What is the lag time between God's word coming to you and your response? How long does it take for you to say, okay, I trust you, Jesus. I'm going to follow you and take you at your word. These guys almost do it immediately. James, who lobbied for position, James, who wanted to call down fire. One thing that's confusing is there's a lot of Jameses in this story. We are talking about James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John. There is also a nickname given to him as James the Greater. There's also another James in the 12, and he's called James the Less, which is kind of rude. Then there is James, the father of Judas, but not the one who goes sideways, the one who is also known as Thaddeus. And then there is Jesus's little brother, James, known as James the Just, who wrote the book of James. It's confusing. This James doesn't write a book the way Peter and John does. He doesn't walk on water like Peter. He doesn't get the responsibility to take care of Jesus's mom like John. But in Acts chapter 12, this bold, courageous, passionate man of God stands before Herod, and he is the first of the original 12 to be martyred for his faith in Jesus. And they say the legacy and how that sparked movement and faith in others. There's a quote that says, the blood of the martyrs is something in the soil. I botched the whole thing, but it's a good one. Guys, if you trust Jesus, you get over yourself, you get past your shortcomings, you accept the fact that you are a human, and he's God, and he has provided everything you need to navigate life this side of the grave through your human experience. It's going to require passion. It's going to require enthusiasm. It's going to require zeal, but it is going to require an openness to receive correction and instruction from God. Amen? At this time, I'm going to ask all you to stand to your feet and pray with me. Oh, man, is that a Michigan shirt or Marshall? Oh, man, 3:30, man. I'm going to be praying vicious prayers against you Wolverines. You'll probably win the round of 64. You guys should give us today's game. That's a good team. I pray you guys lose. You're awesome. Thanks for letting me be fun. God, you're so good. And God, we just thank you for the opportunity to come together as a church family. God, just keep it at the forefront of our minds. You are not looking for perfection in your children. If anything, you're looking for persistence. The perfection has already been established by Christ, and God, it is living anchored to what he did on our behalf that gives us right standing, belonging. We are sons and daughters grafted and adopted into your family. God, you love us, you're for us, you're good to us. And God, would you remind us of that daily. And as we walk out of here, God, would you help us move on from shame and move on from offense, all so that we can continue following after you to the best of our ability. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, amen.